Chapter 2, 2 Timothy 2, and we'll be reading from verse 14 down through verse 26, although we'll really be focusing on verses 14 to 19, but we'll read down to the end of the chapter there in just a moment. But let me be clear, as we turn here, what's easy to forget, I think, as we read through these epistles, that the stakes are as high as they can get. The stakes are as high as they can get as Paul writes this, his last letter. And as he writes it to Timothy, a young minister, facing terrible, grave conditions that are emerging in the early church, certainly the heresies and the defections from the church, but the persecution that's ramping up as well. And the big question in many people's minds at this time is, can the church possibly survive? The apostles are dying. After the apostles, can the church survive? With the onslaught of heresies, can the church survive? With so many defections from the church, can it survive? With the empire itself against the Christians and ramping up that persecution, can the church possibly survive? Is there a future for Christianity? Now that is a question that's kind of far removed from us, as week after week we come and we sit in our same pew and we don't have to deal with that. But let me say that there are probably many believers around the world and other parts of the world wondering, is there a future for Christianity here? It's a very relevant question. And Paul's writing to Timothy, and Timothy is timid. Timothy knows what's coming, and he doesn't like what's coming, and he knows what he's already facing, and he doesn't like it. And so Paul's writing to Timothy to encourage him to be strengthened, not to sort of find inner resources and believe more in yourself, but be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And that's a big theme in this section. And he's giving him a charge in that, giving Timothy a charge, that he needs to communicate the gospel, and he needs to communicate it clearly as it's been handed to him, that pattern of sound words, of faithful words, the healthy words. He needs to get the gospel right and hand that on to the next generation, because it's the gospel alone that is able to keep the church together. It's the gospel alone that will preserve the church's identity and secure the church's future. And that's why it's so important, and that's why these are Paul's last words. So let's pray, and then we'll hear God's word. Our gracious God and ever-blessed Father, again, as we bow in your presence tonight, we acknowledge that we are a needy people. We are prone to wander. And we ask now for the help of your Spirit, that we might rightly divide the word of truth for Jesus' sake. Amen. I invite you to stand with me then for the reading of God's word. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. And let us remember as we hear these words that this is the word of Almighty God. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself, approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. And as we come to our text this evening, zeroing in on Timothy's own personal responsibility, his duties as a minister, the duty of a faithful worker, really in verses 14 to 19, again, that will be our focus tonight, verses 14 to 19, Paul begins by asking Timothy to remind the people, to remind them in his teaching, and that's been something we've seen over and over again. That's a theme in both 1 and 2 Timothy, isn't it? Remind them. Remember. Remember these things and remind the people. Remind them about what they've already learned. It's the business of the preacher, and it's your business as a Christian as well, to be reminding each other of the things that we already know, the things we've learned, the things that we need to remember as we face the issues of each day. And what he says to Timothy is, remind these people of these things that I have said to you, and charge them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. And first of all, notice that key phrase, before the Lord. Before the Lord. Paul's concern is that there are false teachers in Ephesus. We've been seeing that. False teachers in Ephesus who are more conscious of men than God. And Paul's saying to Timothy, when you're talking to these men, you are appointing as leaders in the church, these men who will be committed to preaching in the church. Remind them before God, remind them before the Lord that they live their lives before the face of God. Not the face of men, but the face of God, first of all. They're answerable to Him. They are to be conscious of Him in all that they do. And he's to urge these men before God to be aware of empty discussions, fruitless fights over words, these striving about words. And the question comes, what is he referring to there, this striving about these words? Is he referring to the kind of thing that can happen in the church sometimes where you're among Christians and you kind of get an argument about what's right and what's wrong and things that are ultimately inconsequential, and you have your view and they have their view, and they're not necessarily biblical or unbiblical, but we have our point of view and they have theirs, and we fight about those things. Maybe you've been to some congregational meetings where people have become incensed and are really at each other over these things that are non-essential issues. They don't amount to anything. Is that what Paul is referring to here? Striving about words? Well, we don't want to do that, but I don't think that's exactly the issue here. These are not, in other words, inconsequential matters. This whole section, remember, begins with reference to the opposition that was going on in the church, the false teaching there in the church, and the words that were being fought with and over have to do with the content of the gospel, and Timothy's to hold to the pattern of sound words in contrast to what the false teachers are doing, because the effect of this war with words is that it's going to ruin the hearers. And so it's not an inconsequential thing. And so there's that larger context always to keep in mind here. Paul has just been saying to Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words, the healthy words that you've heard from me. That's the larger encompassing theme of the section. The gospel has been given to us. It's been given to us through people like the apostles. It's an apostolic gospel. It's not just one person's idea to be debated about by another person and changed and transformed. It comes from those who were equipped by the Holy Spirit, who were set apart and called by the Lord Jesus, who were eyewitnesses themselves of the risen Savior, and who have been given divine revelation. They have given us the gospel. They've passed that on to us. It's an apostolic gospel. And it's been given by the apostle to Timothy. And it's been given in words and form and shape and pattern, with particular words, with particular meanings, and those particular words with particular meanings in their grammatical context are words that convey the truth of God Almighty. And he is communicating that to his people. And it has shape. The way we understand God and reality, the way we understand ourselves, the way we understand the culture and the world comes from that, comes from God's word given to us. And those words, biblical words, are worth fighting for. They're worth fighting over. Timothy is told to remind people and to charge them before God, before the Lord himself, not to fight about words which do no good, but ruin the hearers. These words, these arguments, whatever was going on there, where Timothy was ministering, whatever these false teachers were doing, they were engaging in some kind of maybe esoteric discussion. Maybe they were doing wordplay and twisting the meaning of Scripture, twisting the Christian message. Shortly after this, we read about false teachers who were engaging in syllogisms and etymology of words, and they were building a whole new structure of belief upon this kind of almost games with words And it was this Gnostic kind of heresy. And Paul says, don't go down that road. Don't do that. Don't play these word games with the truth. Why? Because it ruins the hearers. And the Greek word is catastrophe. It's a catastrophe. It brings destruction. Instead of building them up, instead of making them more spiritual or making them more aware of spiritual things, it just brings destruction. Vain arguments, speculative arguments bring people down. It doesn't build them up. It feels good when you're engaged in them and you're having those discussions, but as you move from the truth, you're moving towards destruction. What Paul is saying is people who do that, who engage in those kind of mindless arguments, do so because they don't have an eye to God. That's why he's charging them before the Lord, before the face of God. They've forgotten that they're living before the Lord. What they're saying is heard by God, though, and it will one day be evaluated by God. And Paul says, remind them before God not to go down this road. And then he says to Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. In other words, I want you to live before the face of God for his approval. And it's interesting as we read 2 Timothy to discover the perspective of these false teachers, what they were doing. These false teachers, as is often the case, they didn't have their eye to God. They weren't so concerned about God's word given to them, but they had their eye to other people. They were looking at those around them. They were eager to say and tell people what they wanted to hear. They're very in tune with the culture and what was going on around them, and they were eager to say and tell people what they wanted to hear, more eager to do that than to tell the truth. And Paul's saying they are not conscious of God, that they live before the face of God. And so Paul stresses that. Charge them before the Lord to present themselves as one approved. Paul is aware that these false teachers were not doing what they are doing before the face of God, but before the face of man, before an audience. People that they were trying to impress. Now that happens today. It happens in churches. It happens in academia. We want to impress our peers, our colleagues. We fear being relegated to insignificance. We fear not being taken seriously or being destroyed by the media. And Paul says, Timothy, give your best. Make every effort. Put your whole heart into the business of being approved by God before the face of God. Seeing that what you are doing as a believing person is done before him and for him and not before the face of man. And that's a vital principle. Of course, it applies to every aspect of our lives. But in particular, Paul says to Timothy, rightly divide the word of truth. And that's the alternative, by the way, to what these false teachers were doing. You know, they're dreaming up some new idea in order to please man, twisting the word, playing word games with the truth. No, no. Paul says, handle the word accurately. Do your best to present yourself approved before God, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, notice how he's arguing here. How do I know that I have the Lord's approval? Maybe you've asked that question sometimes. How do I know that I'm approved? How do I know that before the face of God I have his well done? Here's what he says. You know that when you handle the word of God accurately. Then you will have no need to be ashamed. Then you can stand, as it were, before God in his presence, and you don't need to be embarrassed. You don't need to be ashamed. And what is this word that I am to work with, to labor with, that I am to be rightly dividing? Remember, he's talking to Timothy, a pastor, and saying, this is your work. You're to labor in this work with the word, dividing it rightly, with the word of God. Now, let me say, all of us, to a greater or lesser degree, have the same job, with God's word, and all of us struggle as Christians with what the word of God says. But what is this word that Timothy is to be at work in? Paul calls it here the word of truth. The word of truth. Earlier he called it the word of God. At the beginning of 2 Timothy he calls it the gospel. And here he calls it the word of truth because he wants to signal to us that it communicates absolute truth. Now that's in contrast to these false teachers. The opponents were teaching error. The apostles were teaching truth. What does it mean to divide rightly the word of truth? What does that mean? Divide rightly the word of truth. Well, literally it means to cut a straight path, to to follow the path. Make sure, similar to what he said to Timothy earlier, that you're following the pattern, you're staying within the lines, follow the path, cut a path straight through the Word. In other words, when you're handling the Word of God, don't look for esoteric meanings, don't reinvent its meaning, don't add to it, don't subtract from it, don't read into it, don't deviate from it. Don't go off the path. Be straight. Follow a straight path through the Word. Let the Word of God say what it says and say it straight to your heart. And don't feel you need to make an apology for God's Word, what God is saying. Don't feel you need to diverge from its path. There are some that do, though. They stray. Paul refers to them in verse 18. Some have strayed from the truth. They've gone off path. They've deviated from the path. Paul uses that word several times, actually. Strayed. They've gone off path, off course. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Some have strayed from a sincere faith and have wandered into idle talk. They've gone off course and they're lost in idle talk. 1 Timothy 6:10. Some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. And he uses that same word here. Some people have strayed. They're veering off course from the truth. And Paul says to Timothy, be absolutely sure you don't do that. Cut a straight path through the Word. Rightly, carefully, accurately. Paul's emphasizing this, you see. Avoid idle babbling. You know, these false teachers are coming along and they're saying, well, that's all nice what Paul is saying, but we're discovering a new dimension. And we're on a cutting edge here. And we know how to get you to a higher spiritual level. And how you can really become more spiritual and know God better and all these kind of promises connected with it. We have a higher understanding of what the faith really is. And the word in verse 16 about them, you see in verse 16, where they increase to more ungodliness, these false teachers. That word increase to more ungodliness, is really the word lead. It leads. These false teachers are leading people to more and more ungodliness. So whereas Timothy, and I think that keeps the picture here more clearly, whereas Timothy is to be cutting a straight path through the Word, following the path, these false teachers are leading the people into ungodliness. And that word used for leading people has the sense of cutting down in front, pursuing a new path, blazing a new trail, we might say. And so that's kind of how they thought of themselves. Yes, we are blazing a new trail. We are venturing into new territory. And Paul says that's what these people think they're doing, and he's being ironic here. He says, yeah, they are leading, they're blazing a new trail, they're cutting a new path, and they're cutting it directly away from God into more and more ungodliness. And we see how relevant this is. Many people do come along and claim to have a new, updated understanding, claim to have a more enlightened understanding, a higher understanding of Scripture, of the Gospel. Always something more acceptable to the culture, more acceptable to current trends in science. And one of the things they do is to recast the Christian faith as though they were on the cutting edge. They've discovered something everybody else missed for the last couple thousand years. And surprisingly, it just happens to fit with current cultural trends. And it tickles our ears oh so nicely. I was listening to a talk that was making me think of this the other day on the issue of a historical Adam. And this one speaker was saying, well, you know, it's just obvious because of evolutionary theories and biblical studies that there couldn't have been a historic Adam and Eve. And so he's saying, in light of where we are this moment in science and these particular students of the Bible, it's just obvious you cannot believe in a historical Adam and Eve. Well, one of the problems raised was that Jesus believed on a historical Adam and Eve. And this person's solution was, well, Jesus was fully human. And so Jesus must have believed some things that were wrong and false. Well, now we have an issue, don't we? About the doctrine of Christ, the person of Christ. And that kind of reasoning and recasting of the faith to sort of fit with current cultural trends and to tickle people's ears falls into exactly the category of these people who have strayed from the truth and they've cut a different path, and that path doesn't lead to godliness, it leads to more and more ungodliness. And they're quarreling about these words, They're trying to reinterpret the Christian faith in a way that people who are looking on will be happy with. And it's illustrating somebody who is not living before the face of God. They're ready to turn away from God's revealed truth to follow their own path, and it's a path of destruction, Paul says. Because the word of God, what God says to you, what Almighty God says to us, ought to trump every other discipline. Because the natural mind, even at its best, the natural mind is fallen in its thinking. It's polluted by sin. And at the end of the day, even if it tests your faith, or it makes you embarrassed in the academic halls, tough. That's what it means to live by faith. Hebrews says it, by faith we know the world was created by God. The visible things came from the invisible, from God. So Paul is saying these kinds of reinventions of Christianity, reinterpretations of the cross and of the gospel of justification and God's foreknowledge don't actually lead people deeper into God and relationship with God. They lead them into more and more ungodliness, blazing a trail to destruction. What you're saying by all this is that the word of God is not the priority, Paul's saying. It's not supreme. It's not really overall. My word is overall. And when you move away from the word of God, you're moving deeper and deeper into ungodliness. And Paul says these people have strayed away from the truth. Now, how should we deal with these things? Paul gives us an example how to deal with this. He begins by mentioning the ringleaders. We've heard them before. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. This again illustrates the principle. Hymenaeus and Philetus were people that were excommunicated from the church at Ephesus. We've seen that, but they're still around, and they still have a following, maybe a small group in the church, maybe a large group in the church. But they're promoting this new idea. They've discovered something about the resurrection, and Paul specifies what it is. The resurrection has already happened. You are already resurrected. And what is the point of that? Well, remember the cultural context. It's similar to what we've looked at in Corinth and 1 Corinthians. In the Greek world of their day, the predominant view of the flesh and the body was that it was evil. It was bad. The body was regarded by people who were into these spiritual sorts of things and discussions as bad, as a prison house, as something you wanted to escape. That's why Gnosticism grew so fast in the second century, because those who were really interested in having a spiritual life felt they needed to divorce themselves from the material, from the physical, from the body. And they wanted to be involved in that on a higher plane, in the spiritual life, away from the physical, away from the body. And these people, these Christians, are living in this context, and imagine this. Every time they had to say to people, you know, my God, my Lord and Savior is Jesus Christ, and he came in the flesh. He was incarnate. He was made man. And it was in the face of every idea that was popular in that culture. It was absolutely shameful for so many people, a hindrance to the advance of the gospel, an offense, a real offense. And so Hymenaeus and Philetus come up with this idea. We don't need to talk about physical resurrection. We can believe in spiritual resurrection. The resurrection's already happened. We've been resurrected. We're on a new level. Now, that's nothing challenging to Greek philosophy, to the current worldview. That fits right in with the culture. That's not offensive to the world. They can cope with that. False teachers were saying the resurrection is a spiritual resurrection. Now, in every error, there is a germ of truth, isn't there? Does the Bible teach a spiritual resurrection? Yes. Yes. And we would want to affirm that. We are crucified with Christ. We have been raised with Christ, and we're seated with him in the heavenly places. And that is a spiritual reality. But resurrection in the New Testament has two parts. There is a spiritual resurrection, new life now, where once you were dead, now you have life. That spiritual resurrection is seen in men and women and boys and girls everywhere when they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in him. And it's miraculous, and it's not natural. The majority of our nation today is not in a Bible-believing church tonight because they don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. It's not a natural thing to do. It takes a spiritual resurrection for that to happen. And a spiritual resurrection is part one of the resurrection, though. What's part two? The resurrection of the body. there is coming a day when this body that is not bad and something to be escaped from, but this body will be raised to new life. That's God's purpose. And Paul is saying to Timothy, you need to handle the word of God accurately. Divide it rightly. Cut a straight path. Don't veer off into these things. And you have to guard it faithfully and pass it on faithfully. And then finally he says, and we need to trust the word of God. Now you can see why Paul would be saying that. The work of these two false teachers in particular was a direct challenge to the authority of the apostles and the gospel, to what was being handed to them as God's word. And the very presence of error in the church and disputes in the church, it has that effect of unsettling people, doesn't it? We don't like arguments. We don't like that kind of conflict. Most of us anyway, better not to say anything. But the reality is, of course, that in the pursuit of truth, you have to say where error lies. You can't avoid that. You have to compare. You have to contrast. Because vagueness, avoidance, isn't going to get it. This was something that was told to me a long time ago, and I was kind of impacted by this for a while. And maybe you've heard this too, that all the minister needs to do is positively preach the gospel and the people will get it. You don't need to go into the negative. You just say what the gospel is, and we can avoid these doctrinal disputes. Just preach the gospel positively and people will get it. Well, the problem is the Bible doesn't take that approach, and also that it doesn't work. Because somebody comes along and they use the same phrases. Yes, we believe in the resurrection too. But Hymenaeus and Philetus didn't mean the same thing, did they? And they reinterpret and they strive about words and they're playing games with words and they leave out key things and they mean something different by what they're saying. In other words, there has to be comparison and contrast. Positive, yes, but negative also. And that's what you find in the Apostle Paul. He compares and he contrasts. These people are teaching error. These people are teaching the truth. This is the truth. And the effect of that error in the church, this is what Paul's getting at, this is what he's addressing. The effect of that error in the church, that false teaching in the church, creates a climate of uncertainty for many people. And that's what the apostle's addressing. That's why he's calling us to trust the word of God. He understands that. He understands that the presence of heresy and heretics raises the question in the minds of many believers about the stability and permanence of the church, about the trustworthiness of the word. You know, Hymenaeus isn't saying the same thing Paul's saying. But Hymenaeus, boy, he's a handsome guy. And he sure sounds good. And he dresses nice. And you know, I'd rather sit down with Hymenaeus and have a meal than Paul. Paul seems a little cranky to me. You've heard these conversations before. People say, is there any hope for the church when you have all this division and these different views and different doctrines? You know, in the end, how can anybody know? What's the point? And it raises questions. And here's what Paul is saying to that. The solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We can have confidence because there is a solid, unmovable foundation. Jesus is the cornerstone. The apostles are the foundation. Their apostolic message about Jesus is the foundation. The church is built on that foundation. We are built into that foundation. There is a solid, immovable foundation. And the church is part of that. And the Lord knows those who are his. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. And that phrase comes from Numbers 16. Paul's got number 16 in mind. And you remember the story of number 16. It's about Korah and Moses. Korah rebelled against Moses. He disputed Moses' authority. And you can see the parallel here. He wanted to say that he was as legitimate an authority as Moses. And his word challenged the word of Moses, who was God's prophet, as these false teachers' word is challenging the word of Paul, Christ's apostle. And God, through Moses, warns, it's really a warning when it comes to them, the Lord knows those who are his. We don't have to worry about it. And when the time comes, the Lord will distinguish between the two, those who are his and those who are not. In the story of Moses, of course, God does. He intervenes and he destroys Korah and Korah's followers. And Paul quotes that because he wants you to learn that there is coming a day when God will vindicate the truth. when it will be demonstrated to the whole world that he knows his own. They may be smaller in number. They may be a remnant according to the election of grace. But he knows those who are his. He keeps them safe. He will keep them by the power of his word. He will not lose one of them. The church in the end cannot fail. We may face persecution. We may yet face suffering for Jesus. But Christ himself will defend the truth. He will yet vindicate the truth. There will be a day when all the enemies of God are put under the feet of our Lord Jesus. And Paul says the Lord knows those who are his. And in the meantime, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. He's thinking especially of the iniquity, the ungodliness, the wickedness of these false teachers, the error, the lies that lead to more and more ungodliness. Depart from that. Paul says, let those who call on the name of Jesus and who gather to worship forsake iniquity, forsake this false teaching, cling to Christ, cling to his word, trust in it, the solid foundation. Yes, the church faces danger. Danger from within, danger from without. And the day that our children are growing up in, they will find their faith assaulted from all sides. But don't despair. Ultimately, you know the end of the story. You know the end of the story. The end of the story is that the Lamb wins over all his enemies. So let everyone who calls on the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. The Lord knows those who are his. The Lord knows those who are his. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word to us tonight. We ask that you would protect your church from within and without, that she would show herself to be approved, holding fast to your word, rightly dividing it. Please raise up men to that end to lead in your church and remove false teaching that would just lead to more and more ungodliness. And we thank you for the promise that you know those who are yours. And nothing can snatch us out of your hand. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.